1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 26. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. If you go down to verse 45, Paul continues, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Paul is defending the doctrine of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There was a problem with some of the people in Corinth. They didn't believe in a physical resurrection. And so Paul spends chapter 15, one of the longest chapters in the New Testament, focusing on this issue of the resurrection and the fact that you and I are going to face death if the Lord tarries his coming. But after death comes the resurrection of this body. And so Paul is emphasizing that in this passage of Scripture. And I'm not going to focus so much on Paul's defense of resurrection. I want you to notice how Paul interweaves all of his theology. When we study the teachings of God's Word, we tend to split things up so that we can understand them. So if you were to do a series of Sunday school lessons on various doctrines of the Bible, you would probably do a series of lessons on the doctrine of man. You would do a series of lessons on the doctrine of sin. You would do a series of lessons on the doctrine of God or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And we split these things up so that we can kind of get our hands around them and understand them. But Scripture doesn't do it that way. Scripture takes doctrine and kind of makes it like a bowl of spaghetti. It's just all interwoven. So we don't have, for instance, Genesis, the doctrine of man, Exodus, the doctrine of sin, Leviticus, the doctrine of God. It doesn't work that way. So when we study these various teachings of Scripture, these topics of Scripture, we wander through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, pulling truths out of various places. But as God gave those to us, he put them together like a bowl of spaghetti. We study them like the breadsticks. You know, individual breadsticks. The danger of that is we have a tendency to see this row of breadsticks in front of us, and we pick up a breadstick and we can remove it without affecting anything else. And in the evangelical world today, among some of our spiritual cousins, they are doing some of these kinds of things. They are removing some of the teachings of Scripture with the understanding in their mind that it's not going to affect the rest of the row of breadsticks. But in reality, what they're doing is they're pulling strands of spaghetti out of the bowl. And when you pull a strand of spaghetti out of the bowl, it interacts with just about every other strand of spaghetti before you finally get it out of there. I was recently talking to one of the key researchers at Answers in Genesis. I met him, of all places, on the Colorado River. I was going on an Answers in Genesis whitewater rafting trip. Did that about probably 20 or 30 years too late in my life. But because when you get to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, there's only one way to go. And they kept getting out of the boat for these hikes. And when you're on the bottom, you can only hike up. And this was just a few years ago, and so I thought I was going to die on some of those hikes. But I met one of the researchers there, and we got to know each other, and we've been in touch with each other since then. And I asked him, how many evangelicals still believe in the historical reality of Adam? And he said, well, he said, I think about 80% of the people in the pew still believe Adam actually existed, but only about 20% of the pastors in the pulpits. He said, in another generation, it will be 20% of the people in the pew that believe that. That's why Answers in Genesis is working so hard at trying to convince people of the historical reality of the first few chapters of Genesis. Now, I know I'm talking to the choir tonight, okay? And that's fine. I doubt very much if I were to go from person to person in this audience tonight and ask, do you believe whether or not Adam actually existed, that I would get any, no, I don't believe that. I just can't buy into that. I'm going to assume that the majority, if not the totality of you all here, would agree that Adam genuinely existed, because I think you all believe the Bible. And that's what the Bible teaches. If you were to get a commentary written on the book of Genesis that was written in the last 20 years, what you would find in the front in a typical commentary is going to be a fairly lengthy discussion of whether Genesis 1 through 11 should be taken as history or not. Because most people would argue that history in the book of Genesis starts in Genesis 12 with Abraham. That prior to Abraham, nothing written in Scripture should be viewed as real history. It's just a story to kind of get us up to speed to when Abraham enters into the discussion. And with Abraham comes real history. So as we look at Paul's defense of the doctrine of the resurrection, what I want to do is I want to look at Paul's use of Adam. Because Paul bases his defense of the resurrection, which is pretty much at the end of history. Paul argues for resurrection predicated on Adam's existence. And to me, it's fascinating that he starts at the beginning to defend the end, which is a great picture. I'm a theologian. I teach systematic theology. My training is in systematic theology. I like to pull all the threads together in the teaching, and I think this is what Paul is doing here. And so what I would suggest is that we need to keep in mind, because the evangelical world is increasingly becoming more and more opposed to the historicity of Adam, fewer and fewer of them are believing that Adam actually existed. But if we lose Adam, if we give up the doctrine of Adam, it's not just that little breadstick that we're removing from the pile. We are affecting a string of other issues of theology within our understanding of Christianity. So look at verse 45. Paul says in verse 45, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul. Now that's Adam. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. That's Jesus Christ. And he introduces this with the statement, and so it is written. If you were to go through the New Testament and look for this phrase or something close to it, you would find numerous references to an Old Testament verse, to an Old Testament event, to an Old Testament person. And the New Testament writer will say, and so it is written, or thus it has been written, or something along that line, to use an Old Testament teaching to defend some New Testament truth. And they always do that with the assumption that Old Testament passage is from God and is authoritative. In other words, they're using the doctrine of inspiration to defend some New Testament truth. So Paul here, using the doctrine of inspiration, and so it is written, makes a reference to Adam, and he quotes actually from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man. The word man, by the way, is Adam. And in Hebrew, Adam is produced Adam. So Adam is the word for man. And so Adam was created. Might be just referring to man. Might be actually translated in the Lord God formed Adam of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man, Adam, became a living soul. So Paul is arguing for the resurrection predicated on the reality of Adam, who was created by God. So if we reject the historicity of Adam, we're rejecting the doctrine of inspiration. Now, how do they do this? Well, they do it in a variety of ways. Sometimes they argue for a gap theory. That's probably the earliest caving in to evolution. If anybody still uses a Scofield Reference Bible, that's the Bible I grew up on. It was the Bible of fundamentalism in much of the 20th century. In fact, I remember when evangelists would come and they would get up to preach and they would say, turn to page 1214 in your Bibles, because almost everybody had a Scofield Reference Bible. But if you go to Genesis chapter 1 in a Scofield Reference Bible, there's a little comment by Scofield down there that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. In the late 19th century and early 20th century, fundamentalists didn't know what to do with evolution. They did not know how to respond to it, and so the very common response was to put a gap of several million years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 that would cover all of the evolutionary time frames. That's because back in the early 1900s, you only needed a few million years for evolution. Now we need some 13 billion years. And the more they find out about life, the longer they have to stretch out the evolutionary chance that life actually occurred. Some argue for theistic evolution. This is the idea that God worked in creation by means of evolution, and that every once in a while, sometimes they call it punctuated evolution, every once in a while he kind of stepped into the process. So he creates the universe, and he puts a little blob of amoeba in the ocean and gives it life. Because this is the biggest problem with evolution. Where does life initially come from? How does the inorganic become organic? So God gives that little blob of amoeba some life, and he lets it evolve and grow and become fish. Well, fish are fish. So he steps in and he changes the fins to legs and the tail to just a long pointy tail, and now we have reptiles. And reptiles crawl out on the land, and they evolve and grow and become a variety of kinds of reptiles. But reptiles aren't mammals. Reptiles aren't warm-blooded. And so God comes down, and he kind of gives evolution a little kick and changes a reptile into a mammal, and the mammals begin to evolve. And before long, you have, you know, the Neanderthal man kind of walking around, dragging his knuckles on the ground. And God comes down, and he breathes into that man the breath of life. And humanity comes into existence. After all, 2 Peter 3:8 says, a day is as a billion years, and a billion years is as a day to the Lord. More recently, the argument has been, Genesis 1, 2, 3 isn't even talking about creation. It's not really trying to explain what took place. It's just a story. It's a story that God gave to Moses in 6 days. So the first day, God gives to Moses some of the story. Second day, he gives him more of the story. Third day, he gives him more. And so day one has nothing to do with a day, 24 hours of creative process of God. Day one simply has to do with whatever part of God's creative process that took 13 billion years to complete. In day one, he gives to Moses part of the story. And then on day two, he gives Moses more of the story. And by the time we get to the end of day six, he has given Moses the entire story of the fact that God created, but probably used evolution as his process. And then there are a few others who say it's just a myth. It's a made-up story that Jewish women told their Jewish children to get them to love and appreciate God. And that there's nothing of factuality there. Now, all of these are based on a firm belief in evolution and a weak belief in inspiration. And so, if someone gives up the doctrine of Adam, they're giving up the doctrine of inspiration. Notice in verses 47 through 49, the first man is of the earth, earthy. I just love that old King James word. We're earthy. We are of the earth. We belong to the earth. Americans don't like to talk about dying or death. People never die. People pass away. We get the finest coffins that we can get for people, inner spring mattresses, as if I'm going to care. We seal them tightly. We put them into a concrete box. We seal the concrete box tightly as if somehow or the other we're going to preserve that person. So we don't like to talk about death. But Scripture says that when we die, we return to the dust from which we came. So calling us earthy is truly biblical. And so we are earthy. And as is the heavenly, Jesus Christ, such are they that are also heavenly. Not only are you earthy, you're also heavenly because you've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. So this body gets left here on earth. The Lord tarries his coming. Our spirits go to heaven to be with God. And he's arguing for resurrection, the time at which the spirit and the body will be reunited. But it's not going to be exactly this body, fortunately. Some of us who are getting up there in years, it's like, I'll be ready to get rid of this body. This body has aches and this body has pains and this body doesn't work like it's supposed to. And so we're looking forward to a new body. But Paul, as he repeats the term earthy, emphasizes the earthiness of humanity. Now, I don't think he's arguing that Captain Kirk isn't going to find any humanoids in the universe as he conducts his search. I think the idea here is that we were created for the earth. We are restricted to the earth. And that this body as it is cannot enter heaven. This is an earthy body. It is a sinful body. It has been damaged by sin. And so this body is not going to heaven. Paul uses the image of a seed. And so you take that tomato seed. Somebody's got tomatoes back there. And somewhere along the line, there was a seed out of a tomato that someone planted. And what came from that tomato seed was a tomato. Looks just like the tomato that the seed came out of, but it's not the same tomato. You plant a kernel of corn, and what you end up with is a corn stalk and a couple of ears with kernels that look exactly like the kernel that you planted, but it's not the kernels that you planted. And so our body, this is the seed, we plant the body, it is resurrected, so it looks like this body, more or less, but it's not this body. It's a heavenly body. So we give up the earthy for the heavenly. And in this discussion about Adam, we get our anthropology, our doctrine of man. Adam was a physical being. Adam became a living soul. The natural Adam came before the spiritual second Adam. The earthy mankind is made in the image of Adam. The heavenly is made in the image of the heavenly, Jesus Christ. And all the people are born bearing the image of Adam. So if we throw Adam out, we lose our basis for the doctrine of man. And if we throw Adam out, we lose our basis for the doctrine of sin. Now this is where things really start getting interesting. In verse 22 it says, as in Adam, all die. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 45, first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we would argue that death came by Adam. That Adam was not created for the purpose of dying. Adam was created for the purpose of living. But Adam and Eve sinned. They fell. And in their fall, they became sinful. And when Adam's children were born, they were born with that same sinful nature. We're not born with a perfect nature, we're born with a sinful nature. If you don't believe that, just go work in the nursery. You know, this is my toy. This is my toy. The toy you've got is my toy. All the toys are my toys. Nobody gets to play with any of them. Bring that cute little bundle of joy home from the hospital. Lay her in the crib at 10 o'clock at night. And Mom finally gets to lay down and go to sleep. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, that baby wakes up, looks over at the clock, says, oh, it's only 3 o'clock. I'll just lay here quietly for the next 3 hours and let Mom get a good night's sleep. It's what they do, isn't it? Yeah, yeah. No, they're selfish little creatures. They don't care whether Mom's tired or not. They don't care whether Dad's tired or not. They don't care if they're going to wake up their siblings. When they want something, and they want it now. And they have no concern for anyone else. And we spend, you know, the first half of their life trying to beat that sinfulness out of them. Trying to raise them to be, you know, good, nice, kind people. It's because of the sin nature. Now, let me ask you. If Adam did not exist, from where did sin come? If we are simply the end result of the evolutionary process that was God's means of creating humanity, then we have to assume that death and sin are part of the evolutionary process, because how else did we get to where we are? An awful lot of creatures lived and died to get us here. So if death and sin are just part of the evolutionary process, can we really call sin sin? Because we view sin as an aberration. We view sin as a violation of God's purity. But if we are sinful because it's the way we evolved, and if evolution is God's tool for creation, then sin really isn't sin, and there's nothing from which we need to be saved. We are just the way God intended us to be. So if sin is natural, if sin is a normal part of the world, then death is natural. And death is a normal part of the world. And death is not the result of sin. Now the problem, then death would be a part of God's evolutionary process and would be a good thing. But Paul says death is the last enemy. And death is an enemy. Now those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, we don't fear death because we know what's on the other side of the door. But I don't know of too many people who are looking forward to going through the door. We look forward to the other side, but death itself is not a pleasant thought. My wife's mother is 96. My dad is 85. My stepdad. And both of them talk frequently about, you know, I just want to go to heaven. My dad's a pretty severe diabetic, and they struggle to keep his diabetes under control. And so when his diabetes blood sugar gets way out of count, it's like, you know, it ranges from like 40 to 500. And so when it gets way out of whack, he wants somebody to do something. He's not quite ready to die. And so it's like, you know, what do I need to do? Eat a candy bar, give me a shot, you know, mental, what do we need to do? So, you know, yeah, I'm looking forward to heaven. I'm not looking forward to dying because death is an enemy. But death can't be an enemy to the evolutionist. Death is just a part of the natural process. And so we come down then to the final theology, the area of theology, and that's the doctrine of salvation. If sin isn't really sin, if sin is just who we are by means of the evolutionary process, and if death is not an enemy, if death is just part of God's tool to create the universe, then why do we need to be saved? There's no sin. Death is not the consequence of sin. So there's no need for salvation if there was no Adam, if there was no fall, if there was no introduction of sin into the human race. There's no need of salvation. The problem is, Paul concluded that flesh and blood, the perishable physical bodies that we received from Adam, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so we need the resurrection. God designed something much greater. That's Jesus Christ. Greater than Adam, the second Adam. What we inherited from Adam, these physical bodies, which in Adam were designed to live, but after the fall, they're designed to die. And so we receive this physical body, inherit it from Adam, and along with that inherit our sin nature. And therefore we sin, and therefore we die. And because we sin, and because we're going to die, we need a Savior. And we need to be saved. So the loss of a literal Adam leads to a loss of theology. It affects our doctrine of inspiration. It affects our doctrine of man. It affects our doctrine of sin. It affects our doctrine of salvation. So when you hear someone talking about the fact that, oh, Adam didn't really exist, and all of that stuff in the early chapters of the Bible can't be taken literally, you just remember, if you tear out the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you might as well throw your whole Bible away. Because it will eventually affect everything else in Scripture. It immediately affects these four important areas of Scripture, but it will affect more. We have to understand that everything we do in our lives is tied to God. We cannot divorce anything from God. You got up this morning, if your house was just a little bit too chilly, what did you do? You turned that thermostat up just a little bit. And the furnace kicked on, or the electricity kicked in, and you thawed out. We went up to Logan's Pass on the red bus, and they took the top off so we could enjoy the view. And boy, I tell you, when we got back down to the bottom, and Colleen and I got in our car, we turned the heat on. All of that is a gift of God. Fire and the electricity, all of that is God's gift to us, so that we can live more comfortably in this world. I got up this morning and I brought a blue tie, two blue ties, and I brought a red tie. And I decided today to wear the blue tie, because I'd already worn the red tie. What was I doing? I was reflecting God's marvelous creation with all the myriad colors that we enjoy. Everything we do, from the moment we get up to the moment we go back to bed, we worship God. Every breath you take is a gift from God. And it's fascinating to me that all of these things are enjoyed by sinners and saints alike. Makes no difference whether you're saved or lost, you can still enjoy all that God has given to us. But God also gave us Genesis 1 and following. And if we don't accept those chapters as true, our Christianity will be damaged. So if you ever feel like you're kind of the lone ranger in your business or the lone ranger in your school or, you know, kind of the lone person who believes in creation, nobody else around me does, they all think I'm kind of weird because I don't accept evolution, that's okay. And if they give you too much heat, just say, look, I want you to know how much I appreciate your willingness to accept evolution by faith, just like I accept creation by faith. Because nobody was around at the Big Bang. Nobody even knows that the Big Bang actually banged. In fact, if you talk to the physicists, they'll tell you the laws of physics before the Big Bang are different than the laws of physics today. Because if the laws of physics existed before the Big Bang would never have happened. That's faith. They are accepting that truth by faith. Now, you can have faith in an accident. You can have faith in a God. Evolution and Christianity are both religions of faith. So just congratulate the evolutionist on his faith. And say, that's what I believe too. I believe in faith. My faith leads me to a God. Your faith leads you to an accident. I'd prefer God over an accident. So don't give up Adam, because he's critical to our faith.